Okay, looks like we're ready to go. Well, it's a joy and an honor to be with you this morning. As I was introduced, my name is Spencer Murphy, and I've been working as a philosophy instructor for the last 10 years of my life. I've taught at Green River Community College, Highline College, and now I'm up in Everett Community College. And as introduced, about 2017, I started to sense a call to ministry and decided to pursue that at the direction of my elders and pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Issaquah. And so I'm entering my final year of seminary. So Lord willing, I'll graduate in May and hopefully around that same time be licensed to preach in our denomination and Lord willing, be ordained someday as a pastor of a church. So it's great to be with you all and to have this opportunity to bring God's word. It's really a blessing. So I want to begin this morning by reading our passage. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. So Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. The title of this message is The Privilege of Adoption. The Privilege of Adoption. So please hear God's holy word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. So I'd invite you all to join me in prayer as we seek the Lord's help and guidance to understand his word. Father in heaven, we come before you as your sons and your daughters, bought with the blood of Christ, adopted into your family. Father, we pray that you would block out distractions. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand your word and to soak in your word this morning. Father, I pray for your assistance to speak your word. We ask, Father, that we'd be transformed by your word, by the working of your Holy Spirit within us. And we ask this all in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, there's a lot of talk in our society today about privilege. We commonly hear terms like white privilege, male privilege, Christian privilege, political, social, cultural privilege, and the list just goes on and on. And we're being told that if we want to create a more equitable society, then we have to be willing to give up our privilege or to dismantle our privilege. And usually that means taking the privileges of one group and giving them to another group. A friend of mine recently had to go through an HR training at his workplace. And during this training, he was required to write out a list of all of his so-called privileges. And then he had to discuss amongst his group how he is contributing to injustice in society. Now, many of you, no doubt, are familiar with this. You know exactly what I'm talking about. But I'm not here this morning to talk about false notions of worldly privilege. I'm here to speak about what the Bible says about privilege. And in particular, I want to look at what the Bible says about the privileges of adoption, of being adopted as sons and daughters of God. Because the truth is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are the most privileged people in the world. But our privilege is not defined the way the world defines privilege. It's not political or social or cultural privilege. Rather, it's the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34, asks the question, what is adoption? And here's what it says. Quote, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of sons of God. You see, what adoption shows us is the heart of God the Father toward his children. Our Heavenly Father does not simply justify us, declare us righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. He does not simply forgive us of all of our sin, as beautiful as those doctrines are. But rather, he brings us into his own home. He gives us his very name. And he confers upon us the status as sons and daughters. In a word, he lavishes upon us all the privileges that belong to the children of God. Yet in spite of the mercies that the Father pours upon us, we often doubt his love for us. We often doubt our assurance of salvation. And we often doubt whether he hears our prayers when we go to him. Deep in our hearts, we can harbor a secret distrust of the Father's goodness. We might ask ourselves, is the Father really good? Does he really love me? In short, we doubt our privileges as sons of God. John Owen, the great Puritan, once said that the greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort. So Owen is saying our great hindrance isn't that we don't try hard enough or work hard enough. Our greatest hindrance, he says, is our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Either we don't know what we have as children of God, or we doubt what we have. So here's what we need to know this morning. Because the Father has adopted us into his family, we are sons of God. And that means that every privilege that belongs to Jesus as the Son of God belongs to each and every one of us who are in Christ. Every privilege that belongs to Jesus belongs to each and every one of us who are in Christ. So as we consider the basics of adoption, I want us to look at four distinct privileges that God the Father gives us in our adoption in Christ. The first is the privilege of holiness. The second is the privilege of freedom. The third is the privilege of assurance, and the fourth is the privilege of inheritance. And those are all listed for you on the back of the bulletin. So let's jump right in here. We're going to look at the privilege of holiness first, verses 12 through 14. We'll primarily look at verse 14, but then verses 12 and 13 will be there for context for us. So please hear these verses. One more time, verses 12 to 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So here's the big picture that we have in these verses. One of the primary purposes of our adoption is that we might resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I'm calling the privilege of holiness. Now, how does this happen? Well, if you look at verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice here how Paul phrases this. Paul says, led by the Spirit. So we need to unpack what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And it's very common in our culture today when we hear something like this to think of mystical insights or hearing of a voice from the Spirit or God whispering to us. And that's not what Paul's referring to here at all. To be led by the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. It's to be governed by the Spirit of God. In the Greek language, which Paul would have written in, the verb led is in the passive tense. So that means that we're being acted upon by another. And the word actually denotes being laid hold of. It's as if someone is gripping you. They've taken hold of you. That's what Paul's getting at here. And he's pointing to the Holy Spirit as the primary agent in our life who is leading us in holiness. The word itself, being led, is also in the indicative mood, which means it's a statement of fact. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is true of your life. You are being led by the Spirit of God. This is true of all believers with no exceptions. And it's also in the present tense, which tells us that the Spirit is always leading us. He's continuously, presently, actively leading us to holiness. So the question remains, well, how does the Spirit lead us? How does the Spirit lead us? Well, the answer is found in verse 13. So we have to back up here one verse. If you notice in verse 14, Paul starts it with the word for, and that tells us that he's offering an explanation of verse 13. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? We have to back up one verse to verse 13. And there we read about putting to death the deeds of the body. So the Holy Spirit is leading us in holiness by putting to death the deeds of the body, which is just another way of saying putting to death sin in our lives. This is what the old reformers and the Puritans would have called mortification of sin. It's putting sin to death wherever we find it in our lives. So we're being controlled and directed by the Spirit when we are putting to death sin. And while it's certainly true that we still struggle with sin, and surely we don't win every battle, right? When we're tempted, sometimes we fail, sometimes we give in to temptation. It is a distinct mark of the Christian that we are at war against sin in our lives. And we're striving against it, and we're agonizing against it, and we long for the day when we'll be liberated from sin. That's going to be one of the joys of heaven, is that we're not going to have to deal with our sin anymore. We're going to be released from all its just ravenous effects upon us. So to be led by the Spirit is to strive to put to death sin in our lives. But notice what Paul says next, moving ahead to verse 14. He says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He uses a very distinct word here, sons of God. So what does that mean? What's Paul getting at here? Well, on the one hand, sons of God are simply those who are being led by the Spirit, right? So a son of God is putting to death sin in his or her life. But it's also more than that. It's more than just putting to death sin. To be a son of God is to receive the very nature of the Father at the new birth. And this is getting to the doctrine of regeneration, or being born again. So the moment that we're born again and God regenerates us, he gives us a new nature. Listen to 2 Peter 1:4. Peter says that we become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. So to be a son of God is to be like the Father. It's to resemble our Father in our character, in our conduct, and in our conversation. But it's also to be like the Son. Look at Romans 8, verse 29. I'll go ahead and read that for us. It's a beautiful verse. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So notice the word son there. Paul is telling us that to be a son of God is to be in this process where we are being conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our new identity as sons of God. We're in training to be like the Son. You could think of it as basic training, right? I mean, that's what God is doing in our lives. But there's more to it. and the blessings continue to flow upon us here. But to be a son of God is to be brought into the Father's home. And we'll unpack this a little bit more later in the sermon. But it's for the Father to look upon you and to treat you and love you as he loves his very own son. Right? That's what it means to be a son of God, which means we have all the rights and we have all the privileges that belong to Christ. It's actually overwhelming to think about it. I mean, as I was working on this throughout the week, I'm like, wow, is this even orthodox to say this? But no, I mean, this is what Scripture teaches here. And this reminds me of a story I heard several years ago. I don't know if it's a true story. I don't even know where I heard it. But it was of a father who adopted a troubled son. And one day the father took his son into a supermarket to buy some groceries. And when they had finished, they were driving home, and the father noticed the son pull a candy bar out of his pocket and start to eat it. And the father asked the son, well, where did you get this candy bar? Because he knew he didn't buy it. And the son was just silent. He didn't say a word. So the father knew at that moment that the son had stolen this candy bar. So he turned the car around, went back to the supermarket, had the son go in, went with him, returned the candy bar, and then apologized to the store manager. And on the way out, it was said that the father got down on one knee to look the son straight in the face, and he said to him, I know you used to live this way, but that's your old life. You're no longer that same person. You are now my son. You no longer have to steal, right? If you want something, all you have to do is ask. And like I say, I don't know where that comes from. I couldn't track it down, but it's a beautiful illustration of the Father's love for us and the Father adopting us into his family and giving us a new nature and leading us by his Spirit into a life of holiness. So that's the privilege of holiness. That's our first privilege for this morning. Our second privilege is the privilege of freedom, what I'm calling the privilege of freedom. And this is found in verse 15. So look with me at verse 15 as I read this text. Paul writes, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, please note that Paul uses the word receive two times in this verse. He tells us what we did not receive, and then he tells us what we did receive. The first is negative, and the second is positive. And received here refers back to our new birth. It refers back to our moment of conversion when we first believed and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that at this very moment, we didn't receive a spirit of slavery or fear or dread, where we dread being in the presence of God. He said, no, we've received the spirit of adoption as sons of God. Right? That's the spirit that we've received. Now, there's some debate here among scholars over what the word spirit refers to, whether it's the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that the first spirit mentioned in verse 15 is lowercase s. And the second reference to spirit is capital S. And that's our translators telling us that they believe the first spirit is the human spirit. And the second reference to spirit is the Holy Spirit. And if you look up the commentaries on this verse, you're going to get all sorts of different views on it, and they're going to debate each other and argue back and forth. I mean, really, for our purposes, whether it's the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, it doesn't really matter, because the result is still the same. We've received not a spirit of fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption. So our relationship to the Father is one that's marked by freedom. We don't relate to the Father as slaves, but we relate to the Father as sons. And that's a beautiful image for us to consider. This is one of our privileges as believers, that we can take every care, every problem, every concern right to our Heavenly Father. And we know we have the assurance of God's word that He will receive us, that He will hear us, and that He will treat us tenderly and compassionately as sons. Now in verse 15, Paul says we've received the Spirit of adoption. And I want us to unpack this a little bit here this morning. The Spirit of adoption is a title for the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you read Calvin's Institutes, when he gets to the Holy Spirit, the very first title that Calvin assigns to the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. That's the very first description of the very first title that Calvin assigns to the Holy Spirit. Here's what Calvin writes, quote, "First, he is called the Spirit of adoption because he is the witness to us of the free benevolence of God with which the Father has embraced us," end quote. So it's a beautiful image of the Father embracing us out of his own goodness. Now, the word adoption is only used 5 times in the New Testament. So it's a unique word. It's used by Paul in every occasion, and it only comes in the book of Romans and Galatians. And the word itself literally means to make a son, to make someone a son. And Paul is using the word son here because in the Roman world, only sons could inherit. But later on in his epistles, he'll use the word daughter as well. And adoption was a well-known practice in the ancient Roman world. It was actually fairly common among the upper-class citizens of Rome, especially those who had no children. And what they would do is they would find a virtuous young man, usually in his late teens or early 20s, and they would adopt that young man into the family. And that young man would become the heir of their entire estate. He would take on their name. He would be invited into their home and treated as if he was their biological son. And it's really remarkable because in the Roman world, to be adopted wasn't considered to be a secondary status. In fact, it was viewed very highly, and probably the most famous example of adoption was when Julius Caesar adopted Octavian. And Octavian, who was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, went on to become Octavius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, who was probably the most well-known and famous of all the Caesars. And there's inscriptions of him that says that he is the adopted son of Julius Caesar. So this is clearly not something to be ashamed of in the Roman world, that you would have been adopted into a family. And there's even a few occasions of slaves who were adopted. And that's probably what Paul is getting at here. One New Testament historian has written, quote, "There could be no higher claim than to have been adopted by the ruler of Rome," end quote. So that would have been a remarkable privilege. And it's fascinating to me that Paul is using adoption as a metaphor to describe a Christian. He's saying, this is who we are. Right? We're slaves who have become sons, and we've been brought into the Father's household. Personally, I think this is one of the most beautiful pictures in all the New Testament of what it is to be a Christian. You know, as much as I love justification, it's a beautiful image as well that we're declared not guilty. Adoption just speaks to something, I think, deeper than justification. So through this Spirit of adoption, we have freedom to come before the throne of God and to call out to him, Abba, Father, to call God Father, just as we prayed when we said the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven. Now, I know for many of us, myself included, we've called God Father our entire lives. I remember being raised as just a little guy and being taught to pray our Father. But we don't want to take that for granted, because it's actually one of the unique privileges that we have as Christians. You'll never hear a Muslim call Allah Father. You never will. That would just be completely blasphemous to a Muslim. Several years ago, I taught a course in comparative religion. And in this course, there were several Muslim students. And when we got to the course devoted to Islam, these students informed me, because I didn't even know this at the time, that there's 99 different names for the Islamic God, Allah. Now, there's 99 different names. So I went through and I read every one of these names. And never once did I come across the name Father. He was called the distant one, the sovereign one, the dominant one. But never once was he called Father. And even in New Age religions, you'll hear of God called the absolute or the source or the one. But never will you hear a name as intimate and personal as Father. Yet the cry of the believer, the cry of you and I, is Abba, Father. Right? That's our cry. That we can go to God in prayer. And Paul uses this word here, Abba. It's an Aramaic word. It was a word of affection and intimacy. And little children would have used it to call out to their father. I mean, it really signifies childlike dependence and a childlike disposition toward God. So when tragedy strikes, when we get news of cancer, right, when we lose a job, when we get news of an illness in the family, a death of a loved one, right, our cry as believers is Abba, Father. And we can go to him confident that he hears us and that he loves us. And this is unique. This is one of our great privileges. So let me ask you, do you take all your cares and concerns to the Father? Is this how you view God the Father? Right? Because this is how Scripture wants us to relate to him as our Father. So far, we've seen the privileges of holiness and the privilege of freedom. Now let's take a look at our third privilege found in verse 16, which is the privilege of assurance. The privilege of assurance. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now please note here that the first Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, capital S. And also note the verb tense of bear witness. It's in the present tense. So the Holy Spirit is continuously confirming to us that we are children of God. And this is one of the unique operations of the Holy Spirit. He functions in many different ways in the world and in many different ways in the life of the believer. But here, Paul tells us that he operates by bearing witness to us, testifying to us, that we are, in fact, children of God. So God the Father, he wants us to know that we belong to him. He wants us to have assurance that we are in his fatherly care, that we are saved, that we've been born again. He's a perfect father, and we can think of it this way. As a perfect father, he wants his children to know that they are loved. Right, the same way that you and I, if you have children, you want your children to know that you love them and that you go out of your way to show them your love and your affection for them. At home, we got a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and we're continuously trying to convey to them that we love them. You know, we want them to know that they can come to us with any problem, with any concern, anything that's going on in their lives. We want them to know that they can approach us and that they can open their hearts to us. And that's God the Father here. So one of the ways he assures us is by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, who's testifying to us that we belong to him. Now, the ground of our assurance is the grace of God. That's where the basis of our assurance is found. We didn't do anything to earn our adoption. It's not as if we worked our way so that God would adopt us, so that we somehow merited or earned God's favor. And he said, okay, you're good enough, so I'm going to adopt you into my family. Listen to Ephesians 1:5. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This is one of the five times Paul uses the word adoption. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So our adoption is part of God's eternal plan of salvation that stretches back to eternity past. So don't think of adoption as God's plan B. Like, oh no, these humans have messed up. Now what am I going to do? No, this is part of his eternal counsel. This is part of his plan that he would adopt us into his family as sons. So because we didn't do anything to earn God's grace, we can't do anything to lose God's grace either. If we're genuinely born again and genuinely saved, we are sealed with the Spirit. And our assurance of salvation is rooted in the fact that we're sons and daughters of God. So the question remains, well, how does the Spirit testify to us? How does the Spirit bear witness with us that we are children of God? Well, we've seen one of the ways when we have a decreased level of sin in our lives. That's verses 13 and 14. But the Spirit also gives us a subjective witness. The Spirit is continually testifying to us that we are God's children. How? In those very moments when we go into the presence of God and cry out, Abba, Father. That's the Spirit testifying to us, witnessing to us at those moments that you belong to me. If you notice, if you ever listen to unbelievers pray, they will never pray to God as Father. They'll say, oh God, they'll say something else. And there's nothing wrong addressing God by God, but they'll never address him as Father because they don't relate to him that way. And yet when we do that, when we cry out to him, when we have confidence before him, that's the Spirit testifying and assuring us that we belong to him. So it's a subjective witness of the Spirit, but it's nonetheless just as real and just as powerful as an objective witness. So I know my time is running short here. I tend to be long-winded, I apologize. But we're going to move on to our last point, which is the privilege of inheritance, which is verse 17. Paul writes, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice here in this one verse, he uses the word heir three times in verse 17. Heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, what's an heir? Well, an heir is someone who receives something as a possession. An heir is a beneficiary, someone who's legally entitled to receive property or an estate upon the death of a benefactor. And Paul applies that title or that description to us as believers. He's saying, if you're a child of God, you are heirs of the Father's vast estate. You are the recipients of all that the Father has. He gives that to us. But notice in verse 17, Paul says, heirs of God. It's not just that we're heirs. Yes, Scripture speaks of us being heirs of a kingdom. Scripture speaks of us as being heirs of eternal life and heirs of the promises of God. But what's most remarkable is that Scripture also speaks of us as being heirs of God himself. Heirs of God himself. That means our portion that we inherit is the Father himself. We inherit him. It reminds me in the Old Testament when the land was being divided between the tribes of Israel. And when it got to the tribe of Levi, what did God say to the Levites? He said this. He said, I am your portion and your inheritance. So though the other tribes received physical land, the tribe of Levi received God himself as their inheritance. And the same is true of you and I. Now, Paul further unpacks this when he says that we're fellow heirs with Christ. And to be a fellow heir with Christ means that we're entitled to the same benefits, the same inheritance that Christ himself will receive. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the Son has been appointed the heir of all things. Of all things. So the world, the nations, the universe, everything God the Father has given to God the Son. It's all his. Jesus in John 17, 22 says, the glory that you have given to me, he's praying to the Father, the glory you have given to me, I have given to them. I have given to them, my disciples, that same glory. It's hard to believe, but it's true. And this is what the scriptures teach. Now, Paul adds this one caveat here. He says, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him. This is the law of God's kingdom. First suffering, then glory. And we see this pattern fulfilled in Christ, who came into this world, right, fully man. And he suffered, and he died for us, and he shed his blood for us. And then what do we read? God exalted him, and he's seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, ruling the world and ruling the nations. So first suffering and then glory. That's what Paul is telling us here. So whether that suffering is ridicule or laughter, a loss of a job, a loss of friends, physical harm, or even death itself, this is part of the cost of following Jesus in this world. We will suffer on account of our identity with him. Now, no doubt many of you know this cost and what it is to be a follower of Jesus. I think we all do, especially living in this part of the world. But here's what I want us to see. Though we might suffer now, glory is to come. Glory is to come. Paul says, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So part of our inheritance is that we will see him as he is. And I'll just close with this one verse right here. 1 John 3:2. The Apostle John writes, beloved, we are God's children now. Notice the adoption language. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. So that's our inheritance. That's the pinnacle of it, that we will see God face to face. This is what the ancients and medievals called the beatific vision. It's just a direct vision, a direct unmediated access to God as our inheritance. Okay. So we've seen our privilege of holiness, our privilege of freedom, our privilege of assurance, and our privilege of inheritance. So the next time you hear the term privilege in society, I want us all to think of our privileges as sons and daughters of our Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your generosity toward us. Father, we thank you that you are good and merciful. We thank you that you have made us sons and daughters, and that you have conferred upon us all of these benefits. Father, help us to take this in. Help us to embrace it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I would invite you to please stand for Psalm 103b. Please stand for the singing of God's word, Psalm 103b.
Thank you.
Please hear one more time the reading of God's word. This is from Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Paul writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. And now we're going to sing the doxology. Yeah, 41C. Psalm 41C.
Blessed be the Lord.